Thank you, RJ. Yesterday we were talking about the doctrine of Balaam as written about in the letter to the church at Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And you've already seen this slide. We took a little time at the end of class yesterday to talk about the story of Balaam and the New Testament commentary on that story. I used this particular translation of 2 Peter 2:16, which happens to be my favorite translation of that particular verse. You won't find it put that way in any other translation. And we talked about the Council of Balaam and all about that story, and ended with the thought that no Bible character is more severely excoriated than Balaam. And the doctrine of Balaam was in the church at Pergamum, and they were severely criticized by the Lord for that. I have a few things against thee, and that was one of them. And I think we've probably said enough about the doctrine of Balaam. I'm going to assume we're all together on the same page now. If you have questions or thoughts, Dean, go ahead.
Yeah, I mean, I remember all the stories and stuff, but I don't really recall what you said the doctrine of Balaam was.
Okay, the doctrine of Balaam, as nearly as I can determine it, was to seduce people to spiritual lust through physical lust. That's what Balaam did. And that seems to have been what was happening in the church at Pergamum. It wasn't as full-blown here as it was in at least one of the other congregations. But it was already happening here. They were tending in this direction. They had those people there, and they weren't dealing with those people in the way that they needed to. By the advice of Balaam, the Israelites were seduced into idolatry and all the abominations connected with idolatry. And the same type of thing was happening in the church at Pergamum. Thank you for the question. Any other questions or thoughts before we begin here? All right, feel free as we go along to ask or say anything that you want to. Now the next thing we have here is in verse 15. We're back to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We already heard about the deeds of these people in the letter to the church at Ephesus. And I mentioned when we talked about that, the only difference here is this is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. At Ephesus, there were those who had practiced the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, the Lord said, and whom the church at Ephesus also hated. So the doctrine and the deeds, they were two prongs of the same fork. The doctrine leads to the deeds, and the deeds promulgate the doctrine. I mentioned when we talked about Ephesus that there's a possibility. One of the theories for the origin of these people is that they were followers of Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, who was one of the original seven deacons in the congregation at Jerusalem. That may or may not be true, but if it is true, isn't that interesting? If these were followers of Nicholas the proselyte, that shows how far a good man can fall. Because those deacons had to be honest, they had to be of good report, and they had to be full of the Holy Spirit before the apostles would even consider appointing them. You pick the men, but make sure they're according to these qualifications, and then we will appoint them. The picking power was in a different place than the appointing power. And the fact that the apostles appointed Nicholas as one of the deacons shows that they believed that he was of those qualifications. If he was then the leader of these Nicolaitans, that shows how far a good man can fall. I believe that the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans were alike in their core nature. They were moral compromisers on one level or another. And I don't know all about how to discriminate between these groups. I think they had more similarities than they had points that were different. They were alike in nature. They taught, in essence, that the Christian can have the best of both worlds. They taught that you can hold on to Christ and still enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, and the Lord's not going to find anything wrong with that. The Lord wouldn't take you to task over that at all. But the Lord taught us that friendship with the world is enmity against God. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's what the Lord said on this issue. But here were people in the church who were teaching that you can live about any way you want to and still be a Christian. What did the Lord say about that? Repent. We talked about repenting when we looked at the church at Ephesus, and I don't see any reason to go into a great deal of detail about it again. But they needed to repent, to turn from the way that they were going. they were allowing this doctrine in the church, apparently, to go uncontested. And you can't suppress error in the church by compromising with it. We must not be soft in dealing with error. But that's not doesn't mean we should be mean either. We need to be as kind as we can and as firm as we have to be. And wise is the person who knows just how to apply that statement in all the vicissitudes of circumstances that we face. But that, in general, is what we need, to be as kind as we can be and as firm as we must be. Balaam's ass saw an angel with a drawn sword in his hand. And a lesson to us from this letter is to keep the church pure, whatever it takes to keep the church pure, because the Lord wants his bride to be pure. Then we read in verse 17 about, whoops, compatibility issue again. This was not supposed to. Oh, we changed computers, didn't we? That's the reason. Okay, that's going to happen all day. I'm not sure what happens to the pictures then. Well, I don't know. Anyway, we'll just see. We'll experience it together. Well, anyway, I just feel like I'm standing up here naked when my whole slide comes up here all at once, but I can stand it if you can, I guess. Hidden manna is heavenly sustenance. We've had a couple of lessons that talked about manna already from a couple of the guys, and I think they referenced back to a passage in Exodus. Remember that a sample of manna was supposed to be preserved as a memorial for future generations. There was a tradition that said that the manna had disappeared on the destruction of the temple, but Jeremiah had hidden it somewhere, and that it was going to be produced at the time of the Messianic age. That was just a Jewish tradition that had little or no basis in fact, of course. But the point was that those who refused to eat the meat offered to idols at Pergamum would be given the heavenly bread. They gave up earthly pleasures, but heavenly joys would be theirs. That seems to be the point of the idea. And then the white stone, I don't need to click again to bring that up. I think there may be some pictures, maybe they're behind there or something. Anyway, there are at least seven ideas proposed for the meaning of this symbol about the white stone. I'm not going to bore you with all of them because I'm certain that they can't all be right. It may be that none of these ideas are right. I'll just mention the three that you see before you on the screen there. One of them, there was a rabbinic tradition that said the jewels fell from heaven with the manna, and that would explain the co-location of the manna with the stone. I doubt that that's what he means by the white stone, but I did put it on there. Another idea was that there was a stone given after victory in a game as an admission banquet, as an admission stone to a banquet for the winners. It was like a ticket, in other words. You took this ticket over and you could get into the admission if you were the winner in a game, given after winning a game. Remember, the games were very important in many of these towns. There was a big stadium here. The third thing I wanted to mention to you, though, and I think we're getting closer to the truth here, possibly, has to do with the stone of acquittal. It was an ancient practice for jurors to signify guilt or innocence by casting either black for guilt or white for innocence pebbles into an urn. And then they'd open up this urn and see what the jurors had voted for. Christ's power as the true judge to override the false verdict of any human court may be the idea behind this white stone. And I kind of favor that explanation of it, I guess just because I like it. But I think it's at least worth considering. Also, we see there in verse 17 about the new name written, sort of like a trophy, perhaps, a trophy for victory in a game, a symbol of status. Jacob wrestled with the angel, and his name was changed. He got a new name. Instead of being the children of a supplanter or the children of a trickster, they became the children of Israel, the children of he who prevailed with God and with whom God prevailed. It's a new name written which no man knows. Every once in a while in a class, somebody will ask, what is the name that no man knows? And of course, if we could answer that question, then the Bible couldn't say what it says here. So that's about all I have to say about that. It is interesting, though, that Octavian, just as an example of a Caesar, Octavian was given the name of Augustus, a name deliberately devised by the Senate. which had never been applied to a human being before that time. But they gave Octavian the name of Augustus, and he was regarded as the savior of Rome, as the son of God, as a savior of Rome. So he had a new name. The victorious Christian defeats that emperor with the new name by virtue of a death which the emperor himself inflicts. And so it's like the devil crucifying Jesus. By the very thing which the devil brought about, the devil himself was defeated. And the human Caesars were the same way. They destroyed the Christians' physical lives, and out of that, well, like old Justin Martyr said, that the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. These people were Gentiles. Almost everybody in this congregation probably was a Gentile with a pagan name, pagan names given at birth. At baptism, it was their practice, therefore, to be given a new name because they were a new creation. This new name is a symbol of an admission pass into eternal glory. And the main point of the letter here at the end is that if you don't know Jesus, the hidden manna is not yours, the white stone is not yours, and that drawn sword is drawn against you. Any other questions or thoughts over the letter to Pergamos? Nathan, is your hand up or are you just resting? Okay. All right, let's go on. Oh, there's a white stone. That's from the city of Pergamum, and it's a white stone from Pergamum. Thyatira. Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29 takes the whole rest of the letter. The letter to Smyrna, for instance, was just four verses long, but this letter is considerably longer than that. In fact, this one is the longest of the seven letters, and interestingly, it was written to the church in the smallest, least significant of the seven cities. Whoops. There's a picture of the site of Thyatira, and I'm not going to have any pictures to show you of Thyatira, not because ruins don't exist, but this isn't a travelogue, remember. I'm only trying to show you pictures that actually have some relevance to the letter, as I see it at least. I was questioned a little bit of whether those snake legs yesterday had really anything to do with the letter, but I think they did. And I think the more discerning of you at least were able to get the point on that. I hope so. Can't expect miracles from everybody. Anyway, I want to read this letter in its entirety, even regardless of the length of the letter. But it's written to a church in the smallest, least significant of the seven cities. The least important, the least remarkable place has the longest letter written to it. And this is what it says, beginning in verse 18. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Thyatira was just a few miles away from Pergamum, in between Pergamum and Sardis. You see it in yellow, it's boxed in yellow there on the map. Thyatira didn't have a population of 250,000 people like Ephesus did. It wasn't the crown of Asia, a beautiful place like Smyrna was. It wasn't the capital like Pergamum was. It was out at a crossroads. I've already said those things. It was a crossroads frontier garrison. You had to pass through Thyatira in order to get to Pergamum. And Pergamum was the capital, so a lot of people passed through Thyatira on the way there. Its position, the position of Thyatira required it to be a frontier garrison. It was out on a flat plain. All these other cities we're talking about during this meeting were on in this class during this meeting, had hills connected with them, either as an acropolis with a lower city down below, or they were on a hill completely. But Thyatira was out on a flat plain. It was a very vulnerable location, which made it liable to suffer reconquest with every fluctuation in the balance of power. All the other six cities are visually remarkable in some way. Thyatira is not. About the only thing I could have shown you from Thyatira was a few inscriptions which were written in a language that very few, if any, of us read. And so there's just not much to show you from there. The site of Thyatira is covered by the modern town of Akasar, which, as in the case of Smyrna, we talked about Smyrna being covered by Izmir, and as in the case of Smyrna, this is covered by a town in modern times, and the presence of this modern town, of course, has prevented excavation. We do have some coinage, we have some inscriptions, and I want to say a little bit about some of the inscriptions in just a minute or two. The people in Thyatira raised sheep and they sheared them for the woolen manufacturing business. This letter was written at a time of burgeoning prosperity in the town and in the area generally. So we're talking here, when we consider Thyatira, we're talking about a growing church in a growing city. The city's most obvious peculiarity was the unusually large number of influential trade guilds, which are similar to unions, if you're not familiar with the term guild. The subject of trade leads directly to the only New Testament reference to Thyatira outside the book of Revelation. What book is that in? That's right, the book of Acts. The only New Testament mention of Thyatira outside the book of Revelation has to do with Lydia, the seller of purple, who was the first recorded Christian convert in Macedonia after hearing the good news from the lips of Paul at the riverside at Philippi. The art of dyeing, I mean by causing dye to be absorbed into cloth so that the cloth changed color, the art of dyeing was practiced at Thyatira. Purple dye was made from the roots of a particular plant or tree. It was also made from shellfish, but at Thyatira it seems to have been largely made from roots. Among the trade unions and guilds at Thyatira were the leather workers, the bronze workers, the wool workers, the dyers, etc., etc. I'm especially interested in the dyers because Lydia was one. We have found the word for a dyer, which literally is a dipper from the classical Greek, but that's what they were referring to, on at least seven times in the inscriptions at Thyatira, the dippers or the dyers were mentioned. Somebody has said that archaeologists have even found the door of the Union Hall of the Dyers Guild. I haven't been able to corroborate that, but I do know that it was mentioned at least seven times in the inscriptions, the fact that there was a Dippers or a Dyers Guild there. We don't know how this congregation started. Now, Lydia could have gone back to Thyatira and started the church there. We just don't know. I mean, there's no reason for assuming that she did or did not do that. The reason I bring up these trade guilds and emphasize them is that one of their most important features was their religious basis. Every guild had a god of its own, and the guild feasts were religious occasions, and they took place in the temples of the idols. Now, let me just pull over and park here for a second. The church was established by the Lord as a fellowship, in other words, an association of called out people. Ecclesia means called out. God has called a people out of sin and called them into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a fellowship that we need with the Lord, and we need this fellowship with one another in order to bring out the best in each of us. It is not good for man to be alone. We need companionship to make it possible for each of us to develop our natural abilities to the highest degree inside this fellowship called the church, which when functioning correctly is exactly the atmosphere that promotes that kind of growth. Just in case anybody should ever happen to ask you, the purpose of the church is not to erect huge cathedral-like structures. The purpose of the church is not to make political pronouncements. The purpose of the church is not to put on big theatrical shows. The purpose of the church is to promote growth by using everybody's talents in an atmosphere of loving fellowship. Now, these trade unions were fellowships as well. The word koinonia is used for them the same way as it's used for the church. Koinonia was a borrowed word when it began to be applied to the church. In these trade union banquet-type festivities, they drank and they danced. They had a secret password that nobody knew except the members of that guild. They offered meat to idols as worship, and they held these banquets. And after the eating and the drinking, the diners often engaged in sexually immoral acts on the couches where they lay. That was just a part of it. When we were talking about Pergamum, I said the same thing at the end yesterday. And in the pagan religious world of the first century, every conceivable kind of sexual vice was practiced as religion. So with that under our belt, let's think about this. What would it mean to live in Thyatira as a Christian? Well, first of all, if you belong to a guild and refuse to participate in the activities of that guild, which included a number of things that Christians couldn't be involved in, then you could be blackballed from the union. If you failed to go along, you weren't going to get along. And if you were blackballed from the union, then you couldn't get a job. And in addition to that, the unions acted as burial societies because no other provisions for burial were ordinarily made. And nothing was considered in that century a greater shame than to just simply lie out and rot after you had died while the birds of the air came and plucked from your decaying flesh. Nothing was considered a greater shame than to remain unburied. And so the result was that if the Christians in Thyatira failed to make a fellowship out of the church, they didn't know who was going to take care of them necessarily in old age or death. They didn't realize it was a great sense of security, in other words, to be in one of these unions. You knew somebody was going to bury you when you died. You knew you'd be taken care of even if you were disabled to a certain extent. There weren't any other kinds of pensions in those days. There's more to the church, isn't there, than just the horizontal human fellowship. And that's what we have to keep in mind. In the church, we have a relationship to him whom, having not seen, we love. And if we love him, we keep his commandments. That's the barometer that you and I can use to test our love for God. I don't have to wonder any day of my life, well, do I love God today? Because if I'm keeping his commandments, that shows me that I love him. And to the extent that I'm not keeping his commandments, then I have to question my love for him. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But unfortunately, what was beginning to happen in Pergamum, by the advocates of the doctrine of Balaam and what that they were allowing a little bit to happen in Pergamum, it was already full-blown in Thyatira by this time. If Pergamum had married the world, Thyatira was celebrating anniversaries. Compromise had taken over, and this letter shows where compromise leads. It shows what can happen to the Lord's church. Let me remind you of 2 Corinthians 11. The Lord longs, that Paul wanted to present the church at Corinth as a chaste virgin. And Ephesians 5 talks about the church being spotless, without stain or wrinkle or any such thing. What do we have at Thyatira? Well, I already said that. If Pergamum had married the world, Thyatira was celebrating anniversaries already. It was completely connected with the world. Let's take a little back view here of what we've already talked about and see the progression of these churches. In Smyrna, there was a synagogue of Satan, but it was outside of the church. It was the enemy of the church. He was killing the people in the church. Polycarp is an example that I gave you. The synagogue of Satan was outside the church at Smyrna. In Pergamum, you dwell where Satan's seat is. They lived where the throne of Satan was, but it was still something that was outside of the church and contrary to the church for the most part. But at Thyatira, those who had the depths of Satan, and they themselves said that they had that, they were right within the church. That's down in verse 24, which I just read a moment ago. And so we're seeing the steps down to degradation that are possible for the Lord's church to take. the depths of Satan were inside the church in Thyatira. Look at this another way. In Ephesus, they still had a loyalty to Christ, but because of reasons that we speculated about, they were lacking in love. At Smyrna, their loyalty was tested by fire and by persecution. At Pergamos, they were lacking in moral passion because they refused to deal with the teaching of the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But in every one of these cases, in all three of these, they had not really given themselves over to evil as a congregation. They were still fighting it to one degree or another. Although they were getting worse from Ephesus to Pergamum, they were still fighting against the evil in one way or another. But Thyatira, that we're studying now, and Sardis and Laodicea, which we plan to study, these were worse. Evil had basically taken over in these places. What do we learn from Thyatira? We learn a number of things. We learn that there can be much good, much that is good, in a congregation. There can be a great deal of effective work done, and we don't want to discount that. The Lord had some wonderful things to say about this congregation and the people in it. We learned that there can be numerical growth, there can be warmth of fellowship. You can look good in a lot of ways and be good in a lot of ways, and still evil have established itself in that congregation. Thyatira is a classic example of this. So with that little bit of background, let's begin to look at this letter in verse 18. First of all, the statement is made there about the eyes of the Lord. Jesus has eyes that can see right through you. All things are naked and open unto him, under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's piercing like lasers, and feet trampling in judgment. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. There's an all-seeing eye watching you. The omniscience of the Lord knows exactly what's going on. It's the idea of penetration, seeing the way things really are, looking at all the motivations and everything that's involved. I mentioned to you on Monday in introducing these letters, and may have mentioned it again yesterday, that every one of them contains a description of Christ, usually based on the picture of him as seen in chapter 1. But look at the change here. In chapter 1, verse 13, in the picture that we read on the first day, the Lord is pictured as the Son of Man and referred to as the Son of Man. Here in chapter 2, verse 18, he calls himself the Son of God, which emphasizes his deity, his divine power. When he's the Son of Man, that emphasizes his humanity and his empathy with us as humans. But now he represents himself as the Son of God. Now, of course, he's the Son of Man and the Son of God all the time, concurrently. But which does he choose to emphasize? Here he emphasizes himself as the Son of God, showing, I believe, that his sympathy is over. He's looking at this from a God's eye point of view. It's a significant change from chapter 1. And sharpening this already striking contrast is the fact that this is the only place that the expression Son of God is used in Revelation as a title of Jesus Christ. The title, you could argue, is presupposed elsewhere when God is spoken of as the Father of Christ, but this is the only place he's really called the Son of God. Even in chapter 17, when he is King of kings and Lords of lords, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful, even there he's not called the Son of God. Even in chapter 19, when the great marriage is being talked about, he's not referred to as the Son of God. Only here in Revelation is he called the Son of God, and that's divine power. And he tells what he's going to do with that divine power. I will kill. I will, that's in verse 23. And in verse 27, he talks about his crushing authority, the rod of iron. The book of Hebrews speaks of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And that's what we see here directed at this congregation. And incidentally, there's no church in Thyatira. There was no church in Thyatira by the end of the second century, as far as I'm able to tell. It fell from the inside. It apparently fell just pretty much by assimilation. Pretty soon you could no longer tell it from the Greco-Roman society that it was a part of. It wasn't anything distinctive about it anymore. And that's a tremendous lesson for us. He also, in verse 18, refers to the idea of fine brass. We had that back in chapter 1:15, in the picture of Jesus, but we have it here in 2:18, and it's otherwise unknown. I put the Greek word in English letters out there in parentheses beside it in case anybody wants it, but we don't really know much about what that was. Chocolabanos, or however that would be pronounced. We don't know much about it, what it was precisely, and I think for a very good reason that I'm going to tell you in a minute. But just as background on this, I should mention to you that brass is an alloy of copper with zinc. And although this was discovered later than bronze, it did exist by this time. Bronze is an alloy of copper with tin, because pure copper is just too soft to make good tools or good weapons. So the early discovery of the versatile properties of bronze was and is regarded as a landmark in ancient in human history. That's why people talk about the Bronze Age. All those ages that are talked about, I generally think happened. I think the ages were a lot shorter than they're usually purported to be, but I think there was such a thing as a Bronze Age when they first figured out that all the things that you could do with it. The location of a metal industry in Thyatira is probably best explained from its military importance. To be out there to guard Pergamum, Thyatira had to be an arsenal. And to be an arsenal, you had to have the ability to work with metal. So as a garrison city, Thyatira was naturally an arsenal organized for military preparedness. The vulnerable approach to Pergamum was from the southeast, and Thyatira guarded that very important approach. Also, I think the mention of a furnace in chapter 1, verse 15, hints at local familiarity with the process of refining metal. Now, the reason I think we don't know the formula for this chocolabanos, for this fine bread, I think the reason we don't know the formula for that is the same reason that you and I don't know the recipe for Coca-Cola. Probably it was a very carefully guarded secret, because as long as you could make this and other people couldn't, then you had something that you could market and other people couldn't to change the supply and demand by producing it themselves. So probably this was well known by the Bronze Workers Guild, and it probably meant a lot to them to have this talked about in the letter. It possibly was an alloy of copper with metallic zinc, the zinc being obtained by distillation, and possibly this was a finer and purer brass than the variable alloy of the day ordinarily was. It may have been derived from older skills that had been preserved by the Illuminati of the craftsmen of that particular guild. There is a suggestion, by the way, that the local patron god Apollo was represented by a bronze statue at Thyatira, and that the picture of Christ in the letter was put forth in deliberate opposition to the opposing religious claims that were made by and for Apollo, or against some sort of a syncretic attempt to equate the person of Christ with the deities that were recognized by the city. I'm convinced that there's something going on here beyond what we're able to determine at this late date. The mention of the fine brass, the furnace, the emphasis on this had a special significance to these people. We're also reminded of the coins celebrating the deification of Domitian's infant son. Domitian had an infant son that died in 83 AD. And these coins show that child seated on a globe surrounded by seven stars. And it's no surprise that we see these same kind of terms showing up in the letter, because this is a direct opposition to the pagan stances that are being taken at that time. The pretensions of the imperial cult were seen as a satanic parody of the realities of Christ. The Thyatiran Christians were subjected from every side to organized paganism, but the realities were those of the second psalm, which made the entire world look different if you believed it. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. What does it mean? It means that the Lord is master of all oppressive earthly powers, even though he's not showing his strength seemingly at the moment. In the Son of God, the church had her true champion and was to understand that he was capable of turning everything around in the twinkling of an eye. He was irresistibly arrayed in armor flashing like the refined metal from the furnaces of the city. He was the true patron of their work, not the statue of Apollo. His keen eyes discerned the good from the bad, and he understood it all perfectly. His bright metallic feet were trampling justice. The bronze workers would know exactly what he was talking about. There is commendation, as I've said, in this letter. We find it in verse 19. I know your charity, your agape, which is the essence of God. Not only the love which God has, but the love that God is. The love that does not seek for value in order to bestow love, but loves and thereby creates value. The only thing that really makes you or me important is that God loves us. And when we love others, they will seem important in our eyes as well. I know your love, he said, and they must have had love, or he wouldn't have made that statement. I know about your faith, and I know about your caring service, and your reliability, and your perseverance. There's a lot of things to commend in these people at Thyatira. And also the fact that their works at the last were more than at the first, in stark contrast to Ephesus, which needed to remember, repent, and then repeat the first works. These people had their works more at last than at the first. That's opposite of the usual. Usually it's the other way around. We start out with great zeal, and then we slack off over time, finding it impossible, seemingly, to maintain that same level of intensity. So we have a contrast here that's striking, and it's an impressive thing to say of somebody, that their last works were even more than the first. But then we come to verse 20. After saying all those good things about them, we find that they were very tolerant and, alas, very weak. If Ephesus had the doctrine and missed the love, Thyatira had the love and missed the sound doctrine. Both extremes are disastrous. Both extremes are disastrous. One is loveless, ruthless, and entirely offensive. And the other is mushy, sickly sentiment. And both extremes are disastrous. We need balance. Speaking the truth in love, it seems like every time I talk to a group of people, I end up quoting from Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, because it's just so pertinent. It just applies to so many different kinds of situations. The apostle said a mouthful in Ephesians 4:15. It's so profound, so applicable. The fact is, as we continue with verse 20, silence is not always golden. Sometimes it's yellow. And we do need to speak the truth in love. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. There is a time to keep silence, but there is a time to speak. Wise is the person who knows when to do which. We need to be kind and polite and empathetic with people. We need to take their background into consideration, their emotions into consideration. But we need to then speak the truth in love with that attitude. In the next chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, he says, walk in love, but love without holiness descends into immorality. And that is what almost always happens. You ever notice when people make up religions of their own, very often they put immorality into it. And that's because they put into their own religion the things that they themselves like. That's the tendency that the church will always tend to go in if we just look to human beings and human sentiment. We're always headed in the direction of immorality. And the Lord says that he is at the door with flaming eyes and burning feet, ready to stomp. That's what he said. These churches we're seeing were not all alike. They differ in how they deal with sin. At Thyatira, there was not just a mild tolerance like they may have had with the doctrine of Balaam at Pergamum. At Thyatira, there was actual advocacy, and it seems like most of the church was involved at Thyatira. And then we get a little more specific about it, still in verse... Whoops! There came the whole thing. Well, we were going to talk about it all anyway. That woman Jezebel. Now, I'm not convinced that that was her name in actuality. Rather, I think that this name is used symbolically because of what it came to represent in Old Testament times. I want to ask you a question. I don't think I've ever asked this in Southern California before. Have any of you ever known of a woman or a girl named Jezebel? Have you ever known one personally? Okay. Is that you, Aaron? Is that, I don't see so far anymore. Is that you, Aaron?
Yep.
Okay, do you know a Jezebel now?
No.
You have known of a Jezebel, and you knew her personally?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, that's two. Any other, do I see another Jezebel? Oh, Craig knows a Jezebel. You met a Jezebel. How old was she? Yes, sirree. What?
Early
20s. Okay. Becky. Oh, you just scratched your head. Okay. All right. We've got several people that have met Jezebels, and I thought that might be the case. I didn't know if we'd have any hands on that or not, but I wanted to tell you that for several decades, for a number of times, periodically over the last 35 years or so, I've been asking groups of people if they had ever known a Jezebel, and for years and years, nobody ever had. And it was just probably within the last 5 years that I was talking to, I was having a class with a group of teenage girls, 11 teenage girls, no boys happened to be in this class, and I asked them that question, and one of them said, yes, there's a Jezebel at my school. Now that was within the last 5 years. And several of you have known Jezebels. I've wondered, and I don't know if this is true or not, but I've wondered if perhaps that is a sign of the very thing Charles is talking to us about in his class, the sign of a culture distancing itself from its traditional moorings. Because when I was a little boy, I don't think women would have been very likely to wind up with that name. So I'm not saying it's bad to use that name, although I have a personal opinion about that. I wouldn't name my daughter that because of the meanings that it has had in the past. I'm not saying it's wrong to use that name, but I think it may be typical of this cultural shift that Charles is talking to us about every day. Anyway, I'm not at all convinced that this was her actual name. It may have been, but I don't see any reason to say that it was her actual name. I think the congregation actually might have been shocked when they heard this name used to describe this very prominent woman in the church whom a lot of them thought an awful lot of. They may have been shocked to see what name the Lord used to describe her. Now, to learn the story of Jezebel from the Old Testament, of course, we go back to, and it's already all out there in front of us. 1 Kings 16:31 is, I think, the first place that she's mentioned. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king of the Zidonians, and he was named after Baal, the god that we have traditionally referred to by that expression, Baal. Jezebel, as I think, I hope everybody here over the age of 7 or 8 at least knows, that Jezebel married Ahab, and she seems to have had as her main driving purpose in life to turn God's people to the worship of Baal. Therefore, she set out to destroy the prophets of God. Because the prophets were God's counterbalance against the kings. The kings, as you remember, were not a part of God's original plan. Kings weren't really necessary, but the people then as people now, wanted to be like the people round about them. There's always a strong pull in that direction. Give us a king so we can be the nations, like the nations round about us, let him lead us forth to battle. There was a strong tendency in that direction, and God said to Samuel, who was his prophetic spokesman, well, go ahead and let the people have a king. He told the people what would happen if they had a king, and the people said, sure, all those bad things, we're willing to take those consequences if we can just have a king. So they were allowed to have a king, but when God gave them the king that they wanted, he gave them the prophets that they hadn't asked for to act as a counterbalance against what the kings were going to do and be. Every Saul had his Samuel. Every David had his Nathan to point the finger at him and say, thou art the man. Every Ahaz had his Isaiah. Every Ahab had his Elijah. And that gets us into the story of Jezebel, but we'll have to wait for another week to talk more about her.